In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word, and understand and do thy will, for I am a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open mine eyes, that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve for my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. Today is the reading for April the 22nd, 2023. And we are going to be covering Leviticus chapter 26, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Psalms 33, and we're starting Titus with chapter 1. And I made it out to the shrine. It's actually called a shrine. That's yesterday I was talking about wanting to go out to a shrine of St. Joseph, and I was sort of not sure if it was called a shrine, and I kept laying there in bed thinking, is it a shrine? And I couldn't come up with any other word, so I looked it up, and yeah, sure enough, the Shrine of St. Joseph. It's very good. I'm glad I did it. Nice little day trip, even really half a day trip. Anyway, Leviticus chapter 26, blessings for obedience. Do not make idols, or set up carved images, or sacred pillars, or sculpt stones in your land, so you may worship them. I am the Lord your God. Okay, let me pause there. That's amazing that I go to a place where they have a bunch of statues. That's they actually had some signage. Some signage up, some informational signage that tries to assuage any sort of anger from iconoclasts, saying, you know, we're not worshiping the statues. You know, it's like, but they didn't know. I've read multiple explanations, but yeah, that's sort of rough that there's such a iconoclastic thrust still in American Protestantism. It's like, oh, you have a statue, we're going to break those. Oh, you have an icon, we'll burn those. And it's just very unfortunate. It says, do not make idols or set up carved images or sacred pillars or sculpt stones in your land so you may worship them. I am the Lord your God. You must keep my Sabbath days of rest and show reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you the seasonal rains. The land will then yield its crops, and the trees of the field will produce their fruit. Your threshing season will overlap with the grape harvest, and your grape harvest will overlap with the season of planting grain. You will eat your fill and live securely in your own land. I will give you peace in the land, and you will be able to sleep with no cause for fear. I will rid the land of wild animals and keep your enemies out of your land. In fact, you will chase down your enemies and slaughter them with your swords. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. All your enemies will fall beneath your sword. I will look favorably upon you, making you fertile and multiplying your people. And I will fulfill my covenant with you. You will have such a surplus of crops that you will need to clear out the old grain to make room for the new harvest. I will live among you, and I will not despise you. I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so you will no longer be their slaves. I broke the yoke of slavery from your neck, so you can walk with your heads held high. Punishments for disobedience. However, if you do not listen to me or obey all these commands, and if you break my covenant by rejecting my decrees, treating my regulations with contempt, and refusing to obey my commands, I will punish you. I will bring sudden terrors upon you, wasting diseases and burning fevers that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will plant your crops in vain because your enemies will eat them. I will turn against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will run even when there's no one chasing you. Ooh, that last one. And you will run even when no one is chasing you. That's one to keep in mind there. And if, in spite of all this, you still disobey me, I will punish you 7 times over for your sins. I will break your proud spirit by making the skies as unyielding as iron and the earth as hard as bronze. All your work will be for nothing, for your land will yield no crops and your trees will bear no fruit. Even then, you remain hostile towards me and refuse to obey me. I will inflict disaster on you 7 times over for your sins. I will send wild animals that will rob you of your children and destroy your livestock. Your numbers will dwindle and your roads will be deserted. And if you fail to learn the lesson and continue your hostility towards me, then I myself will be hostile toward you. I will personally strike you with calamity 7 times over for your sins. I will send armies against you to carry out the curse of the covenant you have broken. When you run to your towns for safety, I will send a plague to destroy you there, and you will be handed over to your enemies. I will destroy your food supply, so that 10 women will need only one oven to bake bread for their families. They will ration your food by weight, and though you have food to eat, you will not be satisfied. If, in spite of all this, you still refuse to listen, and you still remain hostile towards me, then I will give full vent to my hostility. I myself will punish you 7 times over for your sins. Then you will eat the flesh of your own sons and daughters. I will destroy your pagan shrines and knock down your places of worship. I will leave your lifeless corpses piled on top of your lifeless idols, and I will despise you. I will make your cities desolate and destroy your places of pagan worship. I will take no pleasure in your offerings that should be pleasing aroma to me. Yes, I myself will devastate your land, and your enemies who come to occupy it will be appalled at what they see. I will scatter among you the nations and bring out my sword against you. Your land will become desolate, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then at last the land will enjoy its neglected Sabbath years, as it lies desolate while you are in exile in the land of your enemies. Then the land will finally rest and enjoy the Sabbaths it missed. As long as the land lies in ruins, it will enjoy the rest you never allowed it to take every 7th year while you lived in it. And for those of you who survive, I will demoralize you in the land of your enemies. You will live in such fear that the sound of a leaf driven by the wind will send you fleeing. You will run as though fleeing from a sword, and you will fall even when no one pursues you. Though no one is chasing you, you will stumble over each other as though fleeing from a sword. You will have no power to stand up against your enemies. You will die among the foreign nations and be devoured in the land of your enemies. Those of you who survive will waste away in your enemies' lands because of their sins and the sins of their ancestors. But, at last, my people will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors for betraying me and being hostile towards me. When I have turned their hostility back on them and brought them to the land of their enemies, then at last their stubborn hearts will be humbled, and they will pay for their sins. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land must be abandoned to enjoy its years of Sabbath rest as it lies deserted. At last the people will pay for their sins, for they have continually rejected my regulations and despised my decrees. But despite all this, I will not utterly reject or despise them while they are in exile in the land of their enemies. I will not cancel my covenant with them by wiping them out, for I am the Lord their God. For their sakes I will remember my ancient covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, regulations, and instructions that the Lord gave through Moses on Mount Sinai as evidence of the relationship between himself and the Israelites. Only one more chapter left. We've got 27 tomorrow. It's interesting. I must be remembering Numbers. Numbers has some more rules. It almost feels like they had a bunch of just almost additionals that they had to put in there in Numbers, and maybe even all the way into Deuteronomy. Like I said, I've only read through the Pentateuch straight through once. So on to Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Death comes to all. This too I carefully explored. Even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favor. The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonially clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Good people receive the same treatment as sinners, and people who make promises to God are treated like people who don't. It seems so wrong that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. Already twisted by evil, people choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There is nothing ahead but death anyway. There is hope only for the living, as they say. It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. The living at least know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. So go ahead, eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. Wear fine clothes, the splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love. Through all the meaningless days of life God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is a reward for all your earthly toil. Whatever you do, do well. For when you go to the grave, there will be no work or planning or knowledge or wisdom. I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry, and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. All those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. It is all decided by chance, by being in the right place at the right time. People can never predict when hard times might come. Like fish in a net or birds in a trap, people are caught by sudden tragedy. Thoughts on wisdom and folly. Here is another bit of wisdom that has impressed me as I have watched the way our world works. There was a small town with only a few people, and a great king came with his army and besieged it. A poor wise man knew how to save the town, so it was rescued. But afterward, no one thought to thank him. Even though wisdom is better than strength, those who are wise will be despised if they are poor. What they say will not be appreciated for long. Better to hear the words of a wise person than the shouts of a foolish king. Better to have wisdom than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much that is good. One apple spoils the bunch. That sounds like that last one there. Interesting. What an interesting book. It's very worldly and earthy. But it also had, like I said, there's this constant tension where, like, it descends. Like, right now in chapter 9 here, it's definitely descended. There's this little, it's, you know, he has that sort of repetition of, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Go ahead, eat your food, have your wine, wear fine clothes and a splash of cologne, you know, enjoy the worldly things. He even says, God approves of this. And it's just down in the very worldly type of experience. But perhaps it'll lift itself back up towards the heavenly again. It seems like it's a breathing exercise. Even the Tetragrammaton can be seen as a breath. If you look at the letters, Yehovah. Anyway, blah, blah, blah. Psalm 33. Let the godly sing for joy to the Lord. It is fitting for the pure to praise him. Praise the Lord with melodies on the lyre. Make music for him on the ten-stringed harp. Sing a new song of praise to him. Play skillfully on the harp and sing with joy, for the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does. He loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord fills the earth. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and the stars were born. He assigned the seas its boundaries, and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes, but the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne he observes all who live on earth. He made their hearts so he understands everything they do. The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. That was Psalm 33. Titus, chapter 1. Greetings from Paul. This is a letter from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by the command of God, our Savior, that I have been entrusted with this work for him. I am writing to Titus, my true son in the faith that we share. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. Titus's work in Crete. I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. An elder must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild and rebellious. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. There are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation. They must be silenced because they are turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching, and they do it only for money. Even one of their own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, "The people of Crete are all liars, cruel animals, and lazy gluttons." This is true. So reprimand them sternly to make them strong in the faith. They must stop listening to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure. But nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are corrupted. Such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. And that is chapter 1. Titus. Oh, whoops. The wrong book. We're opening up the arena. On to chapter 37. Oh, good. This is appropriate. I don't mind. I guess I don't mind ruining my thing. It says concerning almsgiving. Oh, it's a very short one. Something that I've been sort of struggling with, because I want to give alms, but at the same time I'm just like, I'm not sure, will it help will it help in the right way? But anyway, let us read the chapter and maybe I will get inspiration. Chapter 37, Concerning Almsgiving. A probationer or beginner in the monastic life should not give material alms to the poor except in special cases when a neighbor is in urgent need and has no other means of receiving help. The giving of alms to the poor is a virtue of people in the world, which I am. The virtue corresponds to their life, that is to say, it is material and of mixed motive. Exactly, that's what makes it disturbing. Proficient monks who have acquired the gift of discretion and discernment, or have been called to do it, or have been called to it by God, can give alms to the poor. They should fulfill this ministry as their duty, acknowledging that they are instruments of God's providence, blessed with a supply of means to do good, and acknowledging that they themselves are benefited more than those whom they benefit. A probationer or beginner in the monastic life who gives alms to the poor arbitrarily or at his own discretion is sure to be carried away by vainglory and fall into conceit. If you have any surplus, give it away to the poor so long as you have not yet entered a monastery. That is what the commandment of the gospel orders. The Lord said to the young man who wished to attain perfection, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." The giving away of our possessions precedes the taking up of the cross. While keeping our possessions, it is impossible to accept and carry the cross. The cross will be continually taken from our shoulders and replaced by the means provided by our material resources. And faith in the one God and the vision of God by faith will be destroyed by reliance on our material resources and attention to them. The holy martyrs and the monks tried quite literally to fulfill the Lord's commandment mentioned above before beginning their struggle. The former distributed their possessions to the poor before going out to the visible tortures, or if they had no time to do that, they entrusted the divinely commanded disposal of their possessions to relatives and friends. The monks acted in exactly the same way before going out to their invisible martyrdom. The monastic life is, in its fullest sense, a martyrdom, though an invisible one, for those who live that life as they should. By giving away our possessions before entering the monastery, we seal our material life in the world with material kindness, one of the greatest of the material virtues. Another form of almsgiving lies ahead of the person who has entered a monastery, immaterial almsgiving. It consists in not condemning our neighbors when they sin, but by showing them mercy and kindness, so that we do not even judge our neighbors and say that some are good while others are bad. Such judgment is invariably linked with the loss of humility and with pride, which arrogates to man what belongs to God alone. Spiritual almsgiving consists in not returning evil for evil, but in repaying evil with good. Spiritual almsgiving consists in our bidding farewell to all insults and offenses offered us by our neighbors, and in admitting that these insults and offenses are real blessings in our regard that purify us of the filth of sin. In brief, monastic almsgiving consists in following Christ, that is to say, in carefully obeying the commandments of the gospel, and in carrying the cross, that is, in good-natured patience and diligent forcing of oneself to the patient bearing of all the afflictions that divine providence is pleased to allow us during our earthly pilgrimage for our salvation. Without the latter, the former cannot exist. There can be no following of Christ without taking up the cross and acknowledging in it the New Testament righteousness and justification of God. For monks who are proficient and called to it by God, spiritual almsgiving includes teaching our neighbors the Word of God. According to the teaching of the Holy Fathers, spiritual almsgiving is as high above material almsgiving as the soul is superior to the body. In order to give material alms, one must endeavor to obtain material wealth or property. In order to give spiritual alms, we must endeavor to concern ourselves with amassing spiritual wealth, the acquisition of the knowledge of Christ. If in some way or other wealth or property should come to you after entering a monastery, try at once to transfer it to heaven by means of almsgiving. Entrust the property that has come to you to your superior or to some other person whose honesty and conscientiousness you are certain of, and leave the disposal of your wealth or property to him. Do not dare to dispose of it yourself by trusting your own judgment. Otherwise, you will harm your soul. After handing over your wealth or property to the person who is to dispose of it, do not suspect him or distrust him. Having left the matter to his conscience, do not hurl yourself into anxiety and suspicion and harm your soul. You have done your duty and fulfilled your obligation. You have nothing whatever to do with how the trustee or disposer carries out his duty. To his own master he stands or falls. And that's chapter 37. Tomorrow we have 38 concerning poverty or detachment. I want to take a look at the footnote for to his own master he stands or falls. So that was 37. Oh, this book actually has a nice index. That's something I sort of missed as a kid, going to the library and then looking into indexes to try and find subjects you were interested in. So let's see here, 37, footnote 5, Romans 14:4, Barsanaphius. Saint Barsanaphius the Great and Saint John the Prophet, Directions for the Spiritual Life. Answers 249, 250, and 251. Huh. I'll put in my bookmarks and I'll look into that a little bit further here. I thank you for tuning in. And look forward to perhaps a video on the shrine. I did take quite a bit of pictures of the informational plaques and so on, and had an interesting little way of the cross where there's like 14 stations along a pathway. So maybe we'll read that and do a little special video with visuals as well. So anyway, hopefully this reading helped soften our hearts, enlighten our minds, and our lives, to lift our lives up to heaven, to it's funny, like there's certain words I want to use, but they just don't come to me. So perhaps it's just a sign that I'm not supposed to use those words. To align our hearts with God's will and lift our lives up to Him in sacrifice instead of trying to force Him down into our own preconceived notions of what is good in our material and animalistic senses. In our modern minds, we need to lift ourselves up into a lighter space, away from the darkness of this world. So may God have mercy on us and guide us in the right way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.